Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12, and we are continuing to walk through this chapter together. We find that each proverb is unique. The context varies, the situation varies, the description varies, so that it is not repetition, but rather amplification. And what the book of Proverbs is teaching us is practical precepts of a holy life. A holy life doesn't mean that we, as the world puts it, we shut the doors and pull the blinds and escape from reality. A holy life means practical daily living in a way that pleases God and that honors Him. That is holiness. In chapter 12, verse 19, we read, "The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." This is following on verse 18. "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." Verse 19 speaks first of all about the truthful lip shall be established forever. By that is meant the person who speaks is honest. He is dependable and he speaks the truth from his heart. In Psalm 15, the description is given of the one who is a citizen of heaven. Psalm 15, verse 1-3. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." There's the heart, the honest utterance from the heart. And we read about the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, that in their mouth was found no guile. Those are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are a mysterious company. But one thing that is said about them is, in their mouth was found no guile. And the promise is for such a person that the truthful lip shall be established, not only established, but established forever. To be established means to be unmovable, vindicated through much trial. How do we know the foundation is good? The Lord Jesus says, the foundation is good when the house is built on a rock, and that foundation is going to be battered. It's going to be tried. It's going to be tested. He said the rains came down, the floods rose, the winds blew, the waves beat against that house, and it did not fall because it was founded upon a rock. So for a truthful lip to be established doesn't mean that such a person is exempt from challenges to his truthfulness. But the very challenge proves him to be true. An example of this is in the first book of Kings, in the experience of the prophet Elijah. The first book of Kings, chapter 17, Elijah was bidden by God to seek the protection of a widow woman who lived in Zarephath. He was there for 2 to 3 years, maybe 3 years altogether. And we read about his stay with her, that as long as he stayed with her, her supplies never ran out. Verse 16, chapter 17, verse 16. "The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah." Now in those 3 years, we can believe that Elijah would have spoken to her about the God of Israel. But still, she hadn't clinched it, because we read in verse 17, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?'" She didn't really have that real trust in God. The word of God tells us how Elijah prayed for the child to come, the child's life to be restored. Verse 21, "He cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.' And so it came to pass. The child's soul came back to him and he revived. Verse 23 and 24, "And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" So all those years while he spoke to her, she was not convinced. It took the death of her son, it took his restoration to life to bring her, to convince her that what he had said to her was the truth. "The truthful lip shall be established forever, but it may be challenged, it may be doubted for a while." So what is involved here, what is included here, is that this is a truthful lip not just for a day, or for a week, or for a month, or even for a year, but rather consistent truthfulness will be vindicated. This is what the proverb is telling us here. Established forever. John the Baptist spoke about Messiah, and towards the end of Messiah's ministry, this is what the crowds said of John the Baptist. "John did no miracle, but all things that he spoke concerning this man, Jesus of Nazareth, were true." Belatedly, they were convinced that all that John had told them in the past was true. They saw it vindicated. So the truthful lip established forever includes vindication of the truthful person. It may not come immediately. In fact, the truthful person might be challenged. His truthfulness might be challenged, and he may have to wait for a while for people to realize that what he had said was true. But the promise is here, "The truthful lip shall be established forever." Here is the tongue put for the person. The truthful person will continue, will persevere, will survive, will be established forever. He will live eternally. Psalm 37 and verse 6. Psalm 37 and verse 6. "He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." How difficult it is for us when our word is doubted, when we are accused of being untruthful, and we know we have tried our best to be truthful. But in the end, it will turn out that way. The Lord will vindicate those that speak the truth. But on the contrary, here's the contrast, verse 19, "But a lying tongue is but for a moment." It is part of fallen man to speak lies and to believe lies. But in particular, there's a reference here to the person who by his lies has pierced the heart of the truthful person. As we have it in verse 18, "There's that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, a liar can cause much pain to the honest person. False prophets also were a grief to Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 25. Jeremiah 23 and verse 25. God speaks, "I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.'" How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, a lying tongue. They caused much trouble to Jeremiah. They were the ones that said to the king of Judah, "No evil will befall you. Jerusalem will never fall to the enemy. This temple will never be destroyed." And then when the enemy was battering at the gates of Jerusalem, these false prophets went into hiding, and Jeremiah had to turn to the king and say, "Where are they now? Where are all their false predictions now?" It was too late for that ungodly king who had believed them and trusted in their lies. But the Bible says here, by way of consolation, a lying tongue is but for a moment. That moment is not my moment or yours. It's not man's moment. It's God's moment. 1,000 years in the sight of the Lord are as one day. To God, 1,000 years are as one day. So when the Bible speaks about a lying tongue is but for a moment, it doesn't exclude the fact that liars for a long time get away with it. But eventually, truth catches up with them. It's like this with this ridiculous claim just recently that they have discovered the bones of Messiah Yeshua in an ossuary in Jerusalem. Well, there are so many maybes and definite maybes and peradventures and so on, one can only dismiss it as another in the whole catalogue of lies and false claims that have plagued God's servants throughout the centuries. A lying tongue is but for a moment. Wait a little bit and it will be shown, it will be proved to you that it is all falsehood, all a tissue of lies and of false claims. God's moment. He has his time for exposing lies. When I became a believer, I read a book in which the author conclusively proved that Messiah would return by such and such a date. It didn't happen. Maybe some of you remember that there was a book called 88 Reasons Why You Should Believe That Jesus Is Coming Back in 1988. Did you ever see that book or hear a tape or hear a record about it? Oh, it was all the vogue. A pastor called me up and he said, "My young people are all shook up about it and they're getting right with God." I said, "Don't use that as the basis of getting right with God, because when it's shown to be a lie, as it will be, these young people will be disillusioned and more cynical and skeptical than before." He didn't believe me. But sure enough, the date came and the date passed and the Lord did not return. What did the author do? He didn't apologize. He said, "I got it wrong. It was 1989. So people waited. 1989 and he didn't come. Did he apologize? No, he did not. He said, "I gave it my best shot." Dismal apology. Well, the Lord Yeshua said, "Of that day and of that hour knows no man." So a lying tongue is but for a moment. But unfortunately, lies are more easily believed than truth is. Lies carry the day at first, but in the end, truth prevails. When Shaul wrote to Timothy, he said, "They shall proceed no further, but their folly shall be made manifest. But on our part, faith and patience are needed. You have need of patience, because God moves more slowly than we expect. So we go on to verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. The counterpart of deceit is found in the counselors of peace. The counterpart of evil is peace itself. First of all, the negative. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. That is, in lips and in their lives there is guile. And it comes from the heart which the Bible tells us is the source of all evil. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, those who, literally, who plow evil. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 13 describe this here and the consequences of it. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 13. The consequences. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. He's talking to his people, Israel. And he's comparing their wicked acts to plowing, sowing, reaping, and partaking of the harvest. And the Lord is mentioning here that it is an evil harvest. Sinful policies. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, wrote, "This only I have found, God made man upright, but they sought out many devices." Man was made pure, innocent, sinless, but he'd believed the devil's lie rather than the truth of God. It's an illustration of what we've been looking at in verse 19 about lies being more believable than truth. Adam chose to believe the devil's lie rather than what God had warned him. If you eat this fruit, you shall surely die. Sinful policies. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. That's the source of those evil devices. But on the positive side, but counselors of peace have joy. Those who promote peace, those who advise. In the first book of Kings, chapter 12, we read about the visit of, First book of Kings, chapter 12, verse 7. Here are the counselors of peace. And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Solomon had just died. His son, Rehoboam, was his successor to the throne. He went to Shechem, which today is called Nablus. He went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Shechem was a sacred city at that time. It was the place of burial of the patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs. So that's where Israel came to make him king. Now the people said, "Your father Solomon taxed us too heavily. Will you please cut the taxes and we will serve you?" Verse 4, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he consulted with the wise men, verse 6. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And here is where the proverb comes into focus. Counselors of peace. These men, these elders, were counselors of peace. They said, the way you can make them your servant is by you being their servant. You be their servant, and it will automatically follow that they will be your glad servants. They were counselors of peace. If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. That was a good counsel, advisors, promoters. One of the titles of Messiah is Counselor. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read about the coming Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And this is the name whereby he shall be called. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He too was Counselor of Peace. One of his names was Counselor. And we know what it is to hear his counsel in our hearts, in our circumstances, as we pray, as we read his word. He counsels us. He was a wise, wonderful counselor. Counselors of peace, they were peacemakers. Their counsel was meant to promote peace. But counselors of peace have joy. Just imagine if Rehoboam had followed the advice of those elders. He didn't. He rejected it. He was too proud. But if he had followed it, there would have been peace. The 10 tribes would never have split off from the other two. It is after God's image to be a counselor of peace, because God himself is called the God of peace, who brought from the dead our Lord Yeshua. We know that Yeshua himself is called peace. In the letter to the Ephesians, he himself is our peace, who has united both Jew and Gentile in one body through his cross. And it is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. The promise is for them, counselors of peace, have joy. The Lord Yeshua, for the peace, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He came to bring peace. When he was born, the angels sang glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. But it is a hard-won joy. It was a joy that meant the cross for our Messiah. And many times, our joy comes at a price also. We seek to counsel peace. Many times our counsel may be rejected or set aside. But eventually there is that joy as we see our counsel accepted, maybe by not all, but by many. It involves counselors of peace. It involves conflict with evil, evil devices. Verse 20 tells us, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. And when the positive is put here, the contrast, counselors of peace have joy, it implies that those who devise evil have no joy, but rather their evil devices return upon their own heads. Galatians tells us, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the implication here in verse 20 is, they will pay dearly for devising evil, just as the counsels of peace will be richly rewarded. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Yeshua taught about his faithful servant, his faithful servants who traded until he came back. Matthew 25, verse 20 and 21. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We can be counselors of peace in a spiritual sense. We can trade with the talents God has given us by spreading the gospel. There will be many that will reject our message of peace and of truth. Most of the people that we speak to turn their back on our message. But the promise is that in the end we will enter into the joy of our Lord. And there is this consolation that Shaul mentions. We are made a sweet savour of Messiah to God, in them that are saved and in them that perish. So either way, God blesses. Have they rejected you? I will reward you for the scorn and for the contumely that they have heaped upon you. God richly recompensates his servants. The Lord Yeshua said, if men despise you and cast away your name as evil for my sake, rejoice. Leap for joy, he said, for great is your reward in heaven. Richard Wurmbrand, that great sufferer for Messiah, was in solitary confinement in communist Romania. He was thinking about these words, rejoice and leap for joy. He was being persecuted for his faith. He was being tortured for it. But he thought to himself, well, the Lord says, I'm to leap for joy. So he began to leap in his prison cell, to jump up and down. He didn't feel particularly joyful, but he said in his testimony, I did it anyway. The guard looked into the peephole and thought he had gone mad, and they were afraid that they were going to lose him, so they brought him something to eat and to drink. He was starving. They were starving him. But they thought, oh, we'd better make sure that we don't lose him. We've got still something to gain from keeping him alive. Verse 21, no grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous. The word for grave trouble here is iniquity. No tyranny of sin will not be able to exert its tyranny and its condemnation over the righteous. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's paraphrasing this proverb. Romans 6 verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Afflictions, if any afflictions overtake the righteous, they are made medicinal, not mortal. We saw in Proverbs 18 about the piercings of a sword. Well, when God rebukes, it's not the piercing of a sword, it is the thrust of the lance, the lancet. Sometimes God has to wound in order to heal, just as a surgeon, when he comes to an infected part of the body, which is suppurating internally, pus is under the surface, the surgeon has to use his lance to let out that pus, that poison. So whenever God pierces, it's always in order to heal, to get rid of the disease. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And this applies to the righteous, that man who is justified by faith. The prophet Habakkuk tells us, the just shall live by faith. It is the man that has been justified by faith in God, who trusts in God with all his heart, who believes in him, who has accepted his way of salvation. That involves striving against sin. It involves sometimes being bruised and yet coming out victorious. Messiah too was bruised, his heel was bruised, but in return he crushed the head of the serpent. And so the promise is to the believer, God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. No grave trouble or no iniquity, no tyranny of sin. Sin will not be able to assert its old dominion over the man who has now trusted in Messiah for his salvation. But the wicked, by contrast, shall be filled with evil. The wicked are so by nature. That's what we all are. When we are born into this world, we are sinners born into this world. We are born sinners. I was born in sin, says David, and shapen in iniquity. God saw that the imagination of man's heart was only evil from his youth up. Wicked by nature. Psalm 53 puts it like this. So that's what we are by nature. Psalm 53, verse 2 and 3. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's what man is by nature. That's what we are before the redeeming love of God in Messiah reaches us. But it is by faith that that nature is changed. If any man be in Messiah, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new. And all things are of God. No longer is the old, sinful old nature in control. It is the new nature, the new man. It is Messiah who lives in our hearts. What happens to the wicked? The wicked shall be filled with evil. They will be paid in their own coin. When we read about the plagues in the book of Revelation, we read about one angel who poured out his vial over the waters, over the rivers, and they became blood. And the angel responded and said to God, "You are righteous to do this because they have shed the blood of your people, and now you have given them blood to drink, paid in their own coin." The wicked shall be filled with evil, a just condemnation. An example of this is in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers, chapter 11, verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children also of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They had just recently received manna from heaven. It wasn't much above a year since they had left Egypt, and already they were complaining, even though they were on their way to the promised land. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. See how they despised God's provision for food. And so the Lord answered and said to them, verse 19, "You shall eat, not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come out of Egypt?'" They wanted to die in Egypt. Well, that's what happened in verse 32. The Lord sent quails, and the people stayed up all that day, all that night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. They were not grateful, and therefore the Lord plagued them with a terrible plague. They were paid back in their own coin. They wanted meat to eat, they got more than they bargained for. The wicked shall be filled with evil. Verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. The life and the lips are described here. Lying lips means deceptive speech or falsehood or exaggeration or misrepresentation. Jacob paid dearly for misrepresenting his brother. In Genesis chapter 27, we read how Jacob posed as his brother Esau in order to get the blessing from Isaac, his father. There's another person mentioned in the first book of Kings, an old prophet. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 18. I have to preface this verse with explanation. A prophet had been sent to denounce Jeroboam's idol worship. He had completed his mission. He had succeeded. He was on his way home, but an old prophet heard about him and went after him to try and bring him back. Now that true prophet, that young man, had been told by God he was not to go back, he was not to eat or drink anything in that place, but to return home forthwith. This old prophet came up to him and said this, verse 18. He said to him, "I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him." And that old prophet's lie led to the young prophet's death, because the young prophet believed him instead of consulting God. He went back against God's express order. He ate and he drank, and the result was that he never got back home. On his way back home, a lion killed him. That's one reason why lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Abomination here means an abomination to God in covenant, because the word Lord here is in capital letters, which means Jehovah. It is a covenant violation to tell a lie. For this reason, that when God saved his people, he entered into covenant with them to be their God and they were to be his people. That is, he told them, "You shall be holy, for I am holy. I am now your God in covenant with you. In return, I bid you to imitate me, to be holy because I am holy." And it was part of God's relationship to his people that his people should be like himself, so that when they told a lie, they were imitating the devil, not their father. So the Lord Yeshua said to his people in John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." We are most unlike God when we lie. That's why God takes it very seriously and he lashes his disobedient child, because we are never more like the devil when we tell a lie. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. I'm afraid this world runs on lies because the God of this world is the devil, a liar from the beginning. So it's no great surprise that everything proceeds on lies. Lies in commerce, lies in politics, lies from pulpits as well. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. They violate his covenant relationship with his people. And so, through the prophet Zechariah, God says, "Here, speak the truth, every man with his neighbor." And in the New Testament, again and again, "Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds." On the positive side, and with this we end this morning, "But those who deal truthfully are his delight. Those that practice faithfulness, those who walk in the light, who go at his bidding." The Lord Yeshua said, "Not everyone that saith to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. If we walk in the light," says the Bible, "as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." That is, we have fellowship with him, the Father, with Messiah, and with each other as fellow believers. Such people are his delight. Now, I'm afraid we're not sinless yet. And many times we have tripped and we have fallen, and out of fear or out of some other motive, we have told a lie because we've been afraid of telling the truth. There is forgiveness, but God will make us understand that he's not pleased. Just as a father will forgive his child for having lied, but still he say, "You should not have." We are pleasing to God, and if we want to please God, let us be like our Master, where grace is poured into his lips, where he is altogether true, and therefore it is no exaggeration what he said in the upper room, "I am the way, the truth, and the life."